2 weeks ago, we started this series, Like Father, Like Son. And if you haven't been here, the premise of this, actually the reality of this is that Jesus is the source and the center of everything that we can know about God. That our view of who the Father is has to come through him. Or, if you get it from any other place, it's going to be polluted in some measure. You're not going to be able to understand really what the Father is like. Paul made several statements, multiple statements, that Jesus is the exact image of the Father. So you see that revelation there. Jesus is the source and center of everything that we can know about God. Now I want to rehearse just a couple of things with you, and then we're going to look at one of the parables that Jesus told today. In Matthew 11, 27, it says this. And again, this is a verse that we've read before. I want to rehearse it and add a couple of things to it. Matthew 11, 27 says this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Okay, you need to take that at face value. No one knows the Son except the Father. When Jesus spoke this, would you have thought that there were some people that knew the Father? Would you have thought that? I probably would have. And yet Jesus is saying, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And then he says this, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom he wills to reveal him. No one knows the Father except those who have a revelation of the Father through Jesus. Okay? No one knows the Father except those who have a revelation of the Father through the Son. And when we say know the Father, Hebrews 1:1-3, talking about Jesus as the express image of his nature, the exact revelation of his nature, of who he is, how he thinks, what he's like, his everything about God, Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. So if you're going to know the Father, you must know him through the Son. Whether it's the Son's life, whether it's what he taught, what he did, how he represented himself, how he represented God, that's where you have to look to know the Father. No one knows the Father except those who see the revelation of the Father through the Son. Okay, it's important. We'll come back to that in just a second. Let me turn to John chapter 14. Again, this is a familiar passage of Scripture that many of you will recognize. Verse 7 says this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Talking to the disciples. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now look what he says. From now on, you know him and have seen him. He's talking to the disciples. And then Philip asks a question. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Jesus is saying, I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. Philip, why would you ask such a question? Have you been with me so long and yet you don't see the Father? If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's not if you've seen anything else, you've seen the Father, but if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So why did Philip ask, show us the Father? Let me tell you why Philip asked, show us the Father to Jesus. It's because Philip didn't know the Father, and he had never seen the Father. He thought. So Jesus redirected his view and attention from everything that he knew about God in the past and directed his view and attention of everything he thought he knew about God in the past where it should be, the focus of his attention should be to find out that very critical, very crucial information. And he focused it on himself. If you've seen me in the fullness of who I am, you've seen the Father in the fullness of who he is. Jesus is the center and the source of everything we can know about God. Philip did not know the Father. The disciples did not know the Father. You know, Philip was a Jew, right? All of them were, as a matter of fact. They were committed Jews, meaning that they knew Jewishness. They knew it. That's who they were. That's their culture. And their culture was all tied up in Jewish law and how to relate to God that way. They knew all of that stuff. And yet they did not know God. They knew the old. Listen, they knew the old covenant, the Old Testament, so to speak. They knew the old thoroughly. And yet they did not know God. I'm not saying that they weren't God's children. I'm saying they didn't know him. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know what he was like. They did not know his personality, his personhood. They did not know him the way Jesus revealed him to be. They simply did not know him. They didn't know the Father. Listen, the reason they didn't know the Father is because the old does not reveal the Father. The old did not and does not reveal the Father. Now, they had some glimpses of him through the old. Abraham had some glimpses of him, some very dramatic ones, as a matter of fact. And if I was going to pick anyone out in the old, under the old that would have known or could have known what God was like, it would have been Abraham. Moses knew some things about God, even heard God's voice. And yet he did not know God the way Jesus revealed God to be. No one did, because God was not revealed in the old. The old does not reveal him. The glimpses they got of God had to be confusing to them, I would think. I mean, you look at the old, it's kind of all over the charts. So listen to me. Please, if you're going to get a clear understanding of what God is like, you cannot get it from the old. So stop looking there. Only look at the old through the lens of the new. Then you can see some glimpses and pictures of God. Even God's grace is revealed as you look at the old through the new. You can see some pictures and types of God's great grace, but you can't see it if you just look at the old. You're just not going to see it. You're going to come away with some caricature of what God is really like. You're not going to know him because the old doesn't reveal him. Now let me ask you a few questions, okay? Talking about Philip, the disciples, and really everyone under the old. Would, from what they knew about God or thought they knew about God, would they have thought this, through the old, would they have thought that if I do good, I'm okay? If I do bad, I'm punished. Would they have thought that? If I do really, really good, I'm okay. If I do bad, I'm punished. Would they have thought that, you think? Do you think they would have thought that? Do you think that? So you think differently. Some of you at least think differently from the way they thought. You need to think before you answer. Would you have thought that? Would you have thought, do good, I'm okay, do bad, I'm punished? Would they have thought that? Again, do you? I want to say, folks, listen, if that's true of God, what's the use? What's the use? I mean, really, what's the use? What difference is there in that philosophical approach to knowing God or to relating to God than any other heathen religion on the face of the earth? Do good, I'm blessed. Do bad, I'm cursed. I mean, what use is it? What good is it? How's it any different? And if that's all there is, I don't want to be a part. Okay, would they have thought that God is so holy that I can never be close to him? Would they have thought that? That God is so holy that I could never be close to him. Would they have thought that? Yes. Do you? Do you think that? That God is so holy I can never be close to him? I mean, and that was a legitimate response for them through the old. The prevailing philosophy under the old is separate from God. Don't draw near to him. When the prevailing philosophy or understanding of God through the revelation of Jesus is, come boldly before my throne. He wants to come into union with you. They would have thought God was like that. He's so holy, I can never be close to him. As a matter of fact, he's so holy that we can't either, except for Jesus, and Jesus makes us as holy as he is holy, therefore we can come into union with him. He didn't change his holiness to accommodate us. He changed us to accommodate his holiness. See what I mean? Certainly, that's exactly what they would have thought. Would their predominant thought, when they had thoughts about God, would their predominant thoughts or emotions be fear or love? And I'm not talking about fear in the reverential sense. I'm talking about fear in the fear sense. Would their predominant, prevailing sense would be fear God, be afraid of God, not love God? What's your predominant sense when you think about God and who he is as revealed through Jesus? What would your sense be, that the predominant philosophical feeling or emotional feeling toward God be fear or love? Unfortunately, when you mix these, You're going to be paranoid, really. You're going to be schizophrenic. You're going to fear, love, love, fear. And even your understanding of love will be tempered through this sense of fear of God. Instead of being in his presence and be awed, you're going to be in his presence and feel cowed and fearful. Or one day you wake up feeling this way, the next day you wake up feeling that way, and that's what mixture does to an understanding of who God is. That's when the focus is on the old rather than through Jesus. They would have thought, fear God. Fear God. Would they have thought this? Would they have thought, through their understanding of God, Philip and the other disciples that Jesus was talking to that day, would they have thought that God is easily angered or kind of has a sort of a hair trigger temper? Would they have thought that? I believe they would have. I can name you, I don't know, 15 or 20 off the top of my head, incidences in the Old Testament that would indicate that God is like that. He's easily angered. Ask Korah and his sons. Do you think God's easily angered? You will if you bring mixture into your understanding of God. Matter of fact, you'll think he's not only easily angered, but he's pretty angry all the time. You will. He's not really happy. He's not very happy. He's waiting to judge. He's waiting to let the other shoe fall. That's what he's waiting to do. Would they have thought this? Would they have thought that God is very demanding of them and us? Would they have thought that? That God is very demanding. I believe they would have. Do you? Would they have thought God loves his enemies? Think about it a minute. Would they have thought that God loves his enemies? Angela, you're going to have to think before you talk. You keep getting it wrong. That's right. But they wouldn't have thought that God loves his enemies. As a matter of fact, they would have thought the exact opposite. He can use his enemies, and he did. But you wouldn't have got the picture of God that God loves his enemies. Do you think God loves his enemy? Do you? He told you to. He told you to. Do you think he would require something of you that he wouldn't require of himself? Of course not. Does God love his enemies? Yes. For God so loves the world. He did not come into the world to condemn the world. He loves his enemies. He loves everyone. Would they have thought that God is more interested in justice or the dispensation of his love? Justice. And falling heavily on that justice side of things. Would they have thought that they were very secure in their relationship with God? I know you're getting tired of answering, so let me talk to this side over here that always does. Would they have thought that they were very secure in their relationship with God? You think? I don't think so at all. Matter of fact, it was very tenuous to them, I think. Do you feel like you're very secure in your relationship with God? Do you? You have a different view, don't you? Where did it come from? Came from him. If you have that view, then it came from him. And you should feel very secure in your relationship with God because what he did is impossible for you to undo. He's bigger than you are. You're kept by the power of God, not by your own. You ought to feel very secure in your relationship with God. You're in union with him, already seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. Already relating to him as a son and a daughter of God. Security is built into the system. He knows you need it. One of the most important things you'll ever learn or experience is this ongoing, deep, abiding sense of security that he did everything that I could not and cannot or ever will be able to do. He did it. His work is finished. It's over with. He's not going to do anything to you that he hasn't already done. As far as your relationship with him is concerned. Sure, they would have been very insecure in their relationship with God. Would they have thought that God loved some people and not others? Yeah. Do you? Do you think God loves some people and not others? Would they have thought that God is happy and joyful? He may have a moment or two, but their prevailing understanding of God wouldn't be that God is happy and joyful. Do you believe he is? So do I. Would they have thought that God is pleased with them? No. Do you? Do you think God's pleased with you? To as many as believed on him, to those he gave the power to become sons and children of God, he's pleased with you because you believe. You're a believer. Now here's the bottom line. Did they know him as he really is? Did they know him as he really is? No. No. Never try, never attempt to build a theology or this concept of God through the old. Never try to build a theology based upon the old because it has passed away. It's been replaced.
Yes.
You can't understand God by viewing him through the old. You will have no better idea of him than they did. You're no smarter than they were. You're not going to see any more than they did. Don't ever try to do that. Jesus is the source and the center of everything we can know about God that's accurate.
Amen.
Jesus is. This is called a Christological method of theology, of allowing our concept, knowing God, the study of God, the Word of God. It's what theology means, God in word, or a word that represents a concept or an idea. Allow Jesus to be the center of everything you know about God. That's a proper theology. No one knows the Father except the Son. And he alone has revealed the Father. Nothing else and no one else. When you mix it, you're going to have a polluted view of the Father. And it will affect everything about your life. There'll be nothing about your life that your view of God doesn't affect. It affects the way you pray, how you pray, what you say when you pray. It affects the way you feel about God, your emotions concerning your relationship with God. It affects you physically. It affects what you do and what you don't do, where you go, where you don't go. It affects how you treat people, how you treat yourself, how you view people, how you view yourself, your feelings about the future. It affects that, whether it's confidence or fearful, whether you have the capacity to release, allow the fruit of the Spirit to be born in your life. It affects everything about your life from start to finish, top to bottom, inside and out. Other than that, it's not important. And remember, there are some things about, we don't have to reconcile all this. Just focus in the right place. People will say, what about, what about, what about? That's kind of bigger than me, so God, you've sorted all out. I don't know. All I know is I'm going to focus on him to understand my Father, my Heavenly Father. Okay, let's look at one thing that Jesus taught and let it reveal the Father to you. Remember, he came to reveal the Father. He came to seek and to save that which was lost and to reveal the Father. All right? That's what he came to do. So let's look at what he said. Let's look at one parable, and I'll go through it quickly. It's not a detailed study. I just want to give you some high points of it. Look in Luke chapter 15. This is a story of the prodigal God. The prodigal God, and I'll explain that in just a moment. Here's the reason I call it the prodigal God story, or the prodigal son. It also relates to that, but here's what the English word prodigal means. The word in English, you look it up in the dictionary. Prodigal means, it doesn't mean wayward. Prodigal doesn't. Here's what it means: exceedingly or recklessly wasteful. A reckless spendthrift, what it would be a good definition. And here's the second part of that definition: exceedingly or recklessly wasteful, or extremely generous or lavish. That's what prodigal means. So, my contention is that the prodigal, the word prodigal, describes the father at least as much as it does the son. Extremely lavish or extravagant, generous or lavish. Okay, now I'm going to read it. It won't take but a minute or two to read the whole thing. And he said, Jesus, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. I can't go into all that, how horrible that would be to do. because he really wanted the father to die, apparently. But anyway, and what an affront this story was to the listeners. I mean, it was just, they would be just furious over this story. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey, distant country, squandered his estate in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country. He was in need. He went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, sent them into the fields to feed swine. He was longing to fill his stomach with the pods the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to them, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.' He got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' They began to be merry. Now the older son was in the field when he came," and you know the rest of the story. Okay, the older son. All right. Prodigal describes the father, not just the son. Here. Remember, exceedingly or recklessly wasteful or extremely generous or lavish. Now remember what Jesus is doing here. What's he about doing here in the story, in this parable? What's he about doing here? What's his point in telling this? Remember, this is also in a series of parables about lostness here. He's talking about the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, the one that's away, all that kind of stuff. And he's referencing all of this to the kingdom and the king of the kingdom. What is Jesus doing in the story? He's revealing what the father is like in his relationships and his love for his kids. That's what he's doing. This is a tremendous paradigm shift from everything they've ever heard or ever known. It's going to stick in the Pharisees' craw like a fishbone. It just is. It is so radical in its application until they are not going to be able to get over this easily. I promise you, it was a very, very difficult thing for them to swallow. As a matter of fact, they didn't. They didn't. Now, also, you'll notice that this parable probably is at least as much about the moral insiders as it is the immoral outsiders. The older brother, the younger brother. Most religious people have a dim, very, very dim view of this younger son because of what he did. Let me ask you this. Did the father have that same view of the younger son that I just said the religious crowd would have of him? Did he have that same view of him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The kingdom is like this. This is how the kingdom operates, and this is what the king of the kingdom is like. My father and your father is like this. This is what he's like. Now, I want you to note something else. These boys are sons. They aren't not sons and then become sons. They are sons. This is not a story about somebody coming and getting saved. It's about two sons and how they relate to God and what God is like in that process. That's what this is about. The father's response to the son, the younger son, I believe, is very, by anybody's standard, reckless, isn't it? It's reckless. It's almost garish. It's almost offensive. It seems to be incredibly unfair. The father refused to count his son's sins against him. He didn't even bring it up. The boy didn't really repent in the classic sense of feeling sorry for what he had done. He's sorry he got caught at it, or sorry he ran out of money. And he devised a plan to get back at least to being fed. That was his motive in this. He didn't fall down and weep and gnash his teeth and repent in the religious sense of that word. He did change his mind, but it wasn't really about the Father. He just changed his mind about himself. And the father never even paid any attention to what the boy was saying. He immediately moved on to more important things than that, like rings and robes and shoes and kingdoms and joy and peace and love and all of the really important things instead of the religious junk. That's what he quickly moved on to, the important stuff. Response was reckless. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them." Sounds like the Father in the story, doesn't it? Exactly like it. We have a prodigal Father, an excessive, exceedingly generous Father. To the point that it just offends us almost. It offends us. I see this story as representing and showing us a generous, loving, scandalously graceful God. That's the way I see this story. The religious ones would see it in a different way. They see it as garish. They see it as irresponsible. They see his grace as garish, irresponsible grace. You could say hyper grace, couldn't you? This is the way the religious ones among us. Soft on sin grace. Heretical grace. Ludicrous. Wrong. So you see the tension. After all, what wrong impression are people going to get concerning behavior if you preach this stuff? What wrong impression are they going to get about sin? What wrong impression? People are going to go nuts if you don't hold them accountable for their sin. And by the way, how fair is this to those who have given their whole lives to doing that which is right all the time? It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. I get it. I understand. People are going to think they're going to think they can get away with their sin. If you don't punish this boy, he's going to just take what you give him and do it again. A lot of objections to what Jesus taught here. And Jesus is showing us this God of lavish, glaring, scandalous love and grace. That kind of Father is hard for religion to swallow. It's hard for it to swallow. It's just not fair. It's just not fair. I can hear the Father saying, "Not fair? Are you nuts? This is my son who was gone and now he's come home. That's all I care about. I care about him. I care about him." They would have been offended. They would have been infuriated. This parable challenges everything that everyone thought they knew about God. And it still does. Challenges everything we thought we knew or think we know about God. The parable teaches us that God's love and God's grace transcends moral fairness and transcends moralism. Teaches us that this boy and you, regardless of which spectrum you're on, the elder or the younger, most of you are younger, I would say, because most of the elders don't come to churches like this. Anyway, regardless of what spectrum you're on, it teaches you and me that you and he, the younger brother, are more intrinsically valuable to God than anything you will ever do or ever not do. What it teaches you is this, that this boy representing us really is that pearl of great price. That this boy is that treasure that's worth anything to possess. That's what it says about our Father. Let me read you a couple of quotes. Let me read you one quote. This other one I'll do some other time. But listen to this quote. The end of the day, the end of the parable. There you have it. The unfairness of grace. The prodigal shows up, the father tears up, the barbecue fires up, and the music starts up. In these moments, when we see glaring and garish grace, we witness the nucleus of our God's heart and the reason for our own existence. That reason is to be known and to be loved. I think that's a good summary of what Jesus taught us about our Heavenly Father. And it may offend you. I don't think he cares. He wants us to move to the important things. The robes and the rings, the sandals, the party, the feast, enjoying what Jesus died to provide, which is union with our loving, happy, joyous Heavenly Father. Stand, let me pray for you. I would recommend a book to you. I have a little hesitation in doing this, but read it with your eyes of grace, okay? But there's a lot of truth in it. And it's a book called The Prodigal God. Timothy Keller is the author. It's pretty old now. I mean, it's been around a good long time. But I haven't read it all. I've read the first couple of chapters is all. But it's intriguing. I want you to go to bed tonight with this sense, this knowledge, this understanding that regardless of what your mind may tell you, God is better than you think he is, no matter how good you think he is. That his great grace is the most prevalent most abundant commodity that exists because God is full of it, and anything he's full of, there's a lot of. Lord, thank you for your great grace. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you're the kind of Heavenly Father that we can relate to. And love with our whole hearts. God, nobody has to tell me to love you. I just do. The more I know you, the more I love you. The more impressed I am with you. The more you draw me in. So thank you.